When I was in probably fifth grade, something happened that would shape and define my personality in ways that I probably still to this day do not understand. I was a timid kid. Even though I was bigger than most of the people my age, I was often picked on because of my diminutive personality. One particular time, I was on the playground, and two bullies accosted me and said, "You're going to bring us some money by the end of the week, or we're going to beat you up." I can't remember how much money it was. It was a ridiculous sum, like $50. And this was like 1990. And I said, okay, I'll bring you the money. Racketeering, I guess, is what they call that. I was terrified. You know, it's funny to think now, looking back, but I was terrified of these kids. And I remember all that week, I didn't eat that well, I didn't sleep that well, because that's all I could think about was this impending deadline. And so the day came. The day that I was supposed to cough it up. I remember looking at the clock in class, counting, dreading the minutes until recess, a time I normally looked forward to, wondering what is going to happen. And as recess got closer and closer, I began to panic. And suddenly, an announcement came over the PA system in my classroom. "Vinny Dower, report to the principal's office." That is something no kid in elementary school ever wants to hear. And so I did. I walked the long march to the principal's office. And when I got into the principal's office, who was a very kind lady, there was someone else there, a police officer. And she said, "Vinny, someone on the recess playground caught wind of the fact that these two boys were harassing you and telling you that you needed to bring them money." She said, "I want you to know that we found out about this and we're going to take swift action." She said, "I just want to let you know that you can go to recess knowing that these boys will not bother you, because as soon as you leave my office, I'm going to call those two boys into my office and have this police officer talk to them about what a serious thing it is that they've done." I couldn't believe it. I remember walking out of that office, walking back to class, weeping tears of relief. I was a 10-year-old boy. You don't cry in school. And yet I didn't care, because I was so relieved that I had this desperate situation that from my kid point of view, there was no way out of this. This was an impossible situation. My doom was sealed. And yet when I was helpless, someone stepped in to help me. Someone I didn't ask for help. Someone I didn't even know could help me and took care of a situation that I was powerless to change. Even before those boys were taken to the principal's office for a lecture from a police officer, I could already rejoice. I was already relieved. Before my salvation even technically happened, I could be happy. Over the past few months, we've been looking at the book of Romans, which is a letter that Paul has written to the church at Rome, the network of house churches in Rome, in order to establish a ministry relationship with them. And as a part of this establishing of the ministry relationship, as Paul has written this incredible letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, one of the things he's doing is helping the Romans and also us to understand the salvation that has come at just the right time for us, the salvation that we could not produce on our own, and the kind of joy that we can experience even now, even in our current circumstances, because of the unshakable nature of our future hope. We can rejoice now because Christ's work has ensured that we don't have to fear death and we don't have to fear God. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? In Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. Paul's going to show us what this unshakable hope means in our current circumstances. As we talked about last week, after a brief introduction, the first few chapters, the first three chapters of Romans, involve Paul explaining to the Romans why we need Christ's salvation so badly. It's because we're sinners, separated from God, with no recourse of our own. He makes sure to explain that whether Jew or Gentile, whether they had the law or not, everyone was under God's condemnation, rightfully. That's the bad news. We cannot properly appreciate the good news of Christ and his saving work without the bad news. If we don't understand our need for a Savior, our hopeless situation, then we don't understand the good news. And so then Paul says, how does salvation happen? How are we reconciled to God? And he says, it's just like Abraham. It's always been the same way. In Genesis chapter 17, when God establishes Abraham as the forefather of his people, he says, Abraham, look at the stars, number them if you can. That's the number of people of whom you will be a father. And it says there that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, this is an important principle for us today, because it wasn't that Abraham's trust showed that he was righteous. He was not. But simply his trust in God's promise was the means by which God imputed an alien righteousness, a righteousness not his own, to Abraham. And he said it's the same for us today. Because of Christ, through trust in Christ's work, God applies a righteousness to us that is not our own. That's Romans chapter 4. And now in Romans 5 through 8, Paul shifts the tone of the letter, the direction of the letter, in saying we've established the bad news of the gospel. We've established that we need a Savior desperately. We've established that we're justified through faith. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be made right with God through faith? And we started looking at that last week. The main thing that Paul is going to have us focus on for the next few chapters is our unshakable future hope. The fact that because of our justification by faith in Christ now, we don't have to fear eternity. And that nothing that happens in our current circumstances, no matter how bad, no matter how scary, can change, can compromise that future hope. And that's what we're going to see today, is that we can rejoice now. We don't have to wait. We can rejoice now because of Christ's work and the fact that it's made it certain that we don't have to fear the future. In Romans 5, 6 through 11, Paul says this. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the first principle that shows us in this passage that we don't have to fear the future, that we can rejoice now because of our future hope, is that Christ's death demonstrates God's love for us. His love for us is clearly shown in Christ's death on our behalf. In verse 6, Paul says, while we were still weak, that is to say, while we were powerless to do anything about our own situation, Christ died for the ungodly. We couldn't save ourselves, and we wouldn't even want to. We established as we looked at the first few chapters of Romans that it wasn't even that we wanted to be saved, that we wanted to be made right with God, and yet we couldn't be. Instead, we had no interest in this. Our hearts were so darkened that we wouldn't, outside of God's intervention, even want to be saved. And yet it was in this situation that Christ suffered the penalty for our sin. It says, at the right time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died as a part of God's sovereignly orchestrated plan to save sinners. It didn't just happen. It wasn't just that Jesus came at a particular political time in which he was particularly troublesome, that because of the Roman occupation of the Jewish people at the time, that it was just a bad time for Jesus to get caught up in politically, and so he died. Paul says that while we were weak, while we were both powerless and also disinterested in knowing God, Christ died for us at the right time, at a time appointed in God's sovereign plan. Paul then makes kind of a slight side comment here. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. You think about the nobility, the virtue, the valor, the selflessness involved in someone laying down their life for someone that they care about, for a loved one, for a dear friend. He says, that's rare enough. So how much more amazing is it that God would send his son to be a sacrifice for the sins of those who hated him? He says this is an unprecedented act. And yet, this all happened not by accident, but at the time appointed by God. This was God's plan all along. When he was talking with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham was simply a part of the plan that would culminate in Jesus Christ coming to die for the sins of his people. And so what does this show us? Paul says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we had no interest in knowing him, while we had no way to know him, even if we had, we wouldn't have taken it. And that this sacrifice of God's Son that happened at just the right time for weak and powerless sinners who had no interest in knowing him, God's enemies, Christ laid down his life for us. This is God's ultimate demonstration of love. He orchestrated a plan to save his enemies through the death of his son. In John 3:16, a verse that many of us, even with terrible memories, could probably get at least a B+ on. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." When we read that first phrase, "For God so loved the world," most modern translations use that because it's just so ingrained in us from the King James that we can't get away from it, even though that's not quite what that means in modern English. A more faithful way to render that first phrase would be to say, God shows his love for the world in that, while that he sent his one and only son. John 3:16 is expressing to us that God's demonstration of love for the world, the way for him to show his love for sinners, is through sending his son to give his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. Why can we rejoice now, even though our hope resides primarily in the future? It's because Christ's death shows us God's love. And what flows from that is the understanding that Christ's life saves us from God's wrath. God has demonstrated his love for us, and so by sharing in Christ's life, we don't have to fear God's wrath. Let's read verses 9 and 10 again. Paul says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." He says, we've been justified by his blood. Again, these are phrases that we can toss around in church circles. But many of us maybe have grown up in the church and don't exactly know what Paul means by this. We've talked a lot about justification over the past couple months because it's a major theme in Paul's letter to the Romans. But again, it means being made right. When it says that God justified us, what it's saying is that we were not in a right relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with him was severed. It was broken. In fact, we were not just distant from him, but enemies of God. And yet, through Christ, God has made our relationship right again by applying to us the perfect record of righteousness that is Christ's. It isn't ours, but God has applied it to us anyway so that we can stand before God without fear, without blemish. He says, so if we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved. Generally speaking, I can't make an exhaustive statement because I'm just not that kind of Bible scholar. But generally speaking, it seems that when Paul is referring to being saved, the day of salvation or being saved, he's specifically talking about being rescued from God's wrath on the day of judgment. And that's what he's referring to here. He says, since we've been made right with God through Christ's blood, we don't have to fear the day of judgment. We don't have to fear standing before God, wondering what we're going to say to get in the pearly gates, wondering if we've been good enough. Because here's a hint, you haven't been. Your record of sin is worthy of eternal condemnation in hell. So is mine. But he says, if we've been made right through Christ's blood, how much more then can we trust the fact that we will be saved from God's wrath on the day of judgment? What is God's wrath? This is not a concept that is culturally popular. You will find even the most godless people happy to talk about the love of God. Even quoting the Apostle John, doesn't the Bible say that God is love? It does. But it also says that God is wrathful. God's wrath is his righteous anger towards sin. And apart from Christ, we have no choice but to face the condemnation of God's righteous wrath. If he wasn't angry about sin, he wouldn't be just. If God just said, that's water under the bridge, let's let bygones be bygones, then God would not be just. But because God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, he must be angry with sin, and he must mete out retribution for sin. But Paul says, if while we were enemies of God, he reconciled us through Jesus, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Paul explains the same concept here. Because Jesus made us right with God, we're no longer God's enemies. Therefore, we don't have to fear God's wrath. We can stand before God knowing that God will look at Christ's righteousness, not our own. And that should give us a sense of peace and assurance even now. So how were we saved? It's interesting because Paul says we are saved. How much more will we be saved by his life? You would expect, at least I would expect him to say, how much more will we be saved by his death? That is to say, because of Christ's death on our behalf, we'll be saved on the day of judgment. But he doesn't say that. He says, how much more will we be saved by his life? What does he mean by that? See, Christ's resurrection proved that he was who he said he was, and that he did what he said he would do. By rising again from the grave in victory, Jesus guaranteed his power over death, and that he would deliver, he would make good on the promise that he made to his disciples. He guaranteed that everyone who trusted him for salvation would get to share in that resurrection life that he was demonstrating then. And that because we were sharing in the resurrected life of God the Son, we would not have to fear the wrath of God the Father. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, Paul says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. While we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him." That is past tense, and that's not arbitrary. Our salvation is as sure as if it already happened. A seat at God's table is already reserved for us. And it's a hope that cannot be taken away because we share in Christ's life. This is a theological doctrine that's often neglected, but it's important. It's what we call union with Christ. That because of Christ's work, we don't just trust in his death, but we trust in his life. We trust that through Christ, we get to share in that resurrection life that Christ demonstrated when he rose from the grave and that he lives in even now. We share his resurrection life. His life is our life. And so finally, what we see in this passage is that because Christ has demonstrated God's love for us through his death, because we don't have to fear God's wrath because we share as Christian people Christ's resurrection life, that Christ himself brings us joy. Look at verse 11 with me. Paul says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Isn't that funny? He says, again, more than that. He said this sort of thing a lot, even in just these few short verses, hasn't he? We've been justified so much more, and even more than that. It's important to see that what Paul is showing us is that justification by faith in Christ brings a cascade of blessings that all flow from one source, sharing in Christ's life. Christ's justification leads to being saved from God's wrath, which leads to eternal life, which leads to a sense of fearlessness, peace about the future, which leads to joy. We rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. One of the most helpful things we can do when we study a passage of Scripture like this, particularly a passage that's not a narrative, not a story, but what we would call propositional teaching, teaching in which the biblical author is not showing us something about God through the context of a story, but speaking straight to us. One of the most helpful things we can do when we study a passage of Scripture like this is to study these kinds of connecting words, prepositions, words like in and by and through. Because there's a lot of significance in these words. When we say that we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, what we mean is that because of Christ's work for us, we can rejoice and celebrate knowing God himself. As we've talked about the past few weeks, this same word that's translated here, rejoice, Paul's used. It's sometimes translated boasting. In this context, it really means something like celebrating. This is like an active demonstration of joyfulness. We can rejoice in God. We can rejoice and celebrate knowing God himself, the source of all true joy. Why? Because through him, through Jesus, we have now received reconciliation. Because of Christ, because of his work on our behalf, because Christ came and lived the perfect, obedient life, because he died a death that we deserved, bearing God's wrath for our sin, and rose again from the grave in order to show that what he had promised would really come true. We've been brought out of enmity with God into friendship with God, even adopted as his children. And this is a reason to celebrate even now, even though the bulk of our salvation, the bulk of our hope, has not happened yet. Hebrews 3:6 says this, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting, that is to say celebration, in our hope. Belonging to Christ through faith in his saving work means we're a part of his household. We are a part of God's family. Because at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for those who were his enemies. Paul says, it is amazing enough when we hear about someone who died for a loved one, who laid down their life for someone they cared about, someone they were close with. How much more profoundly amazing is it that Christ would come and die for his enemies? But because he did that, he demonstrated God's love for us. He showed us that through sharing in his resurrection life, we don't have to fear God's wrath. And that Christ himself brings us to the source of all true joy, which is God himself. Let's pray.